Dear congregation, our text for this evening's sermon comes from Mark 2 and verse 14. Mark 2 and verse 14, these words, follow me. Follow me. These are the words of Jesus. And truly, my friends, we can say that when Jesus came into this world, when he stepped out onto the hills of Palestine, he was a calling Jesus. He called people to come, to believe. Here we have, follow me. He talked about people pressing into the kingdom of God. He talked about people doing violence to come into the kingdom of God. But then this evening we have, follow me, which is such a good picture for us this evening, congregation, to show us what Jesus was calling people to do. That it was not just a mere assent to his teaching that Jesus was calling upon people to do. He did not just ask them to agree with him, but he asked them to throw in their lot with him, to follow him. And that's what I'd like to consider with you this morning, this evening. This call of Jesus, follow me. And in this particular context, we have a person who is called. So let's consider that in the first place, the called. Then let's consider the caller. And then let's consider the call. So the tax collector is the man who is called. Jesus is the one who is doing the calling. And the call itself is, follow me. So we begin then with the called. Who is the person who is being called in this context? And it's given to us here, verse 14, that it's Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. So this Levi, then he would have been a publican, right? A tax collector. One of the most hated, if not the most hated people in Jewish society. You know that well. I tried to think of somebody that would be comparable to. All I could think of is like the Taliban, right? Somebody that is hated with a visceral hatred. Now, the Jews hated the Romans, right? We know that. They hated the oppression of the Romans. But they hated the tax collectors even more, because the tax collectors were Jews themselves who had gone over to the Romans and who were doing the bidding of the Romans, who were working for the Romans. The tax collectors collected the taxes from the Jews. And of course, we well know that not only did they collect what was required, but they collected more. And they were allowed by the Roman authorities to pocket that money. Oh, these people were hated by the Jewish people for what they did. They profited by defrauding their own countrymen. They were betrayers. You know, it's one thing to hate an oppressor like the Romans, but it's quite another thing when your own people become your oppressor. That's called betrayal. And they hated these betrayers. And so you can picture Jesus, my friends, as he's walking here. Because we know in this chapter there's quite a number of people around. Right? In the previous context, there were Pharisees and other religious leaders of the Jewish people. But here is Jesus, and he's walking, and he turns. And think now not just about who he calls, my friends, but who he passes over. Because here are the scribes. Here are the scribes, my friends. The scribes were the people who copied the scriptures punctiliously, with attention, with fanatical attention to detail. They did a great and a marvelous service to Christianity because they preserved the Jewish writings of the Old Testament in great detail. Certainly Jesus would have reason to call them, but he passes over them. These people who did so much good were so indebted to them today yet, but Jesus passes over the scribes. And then he passes over another group, And there are the Pharisees. Now, my friends, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. Remember, the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day, right? Denying miracles and the resurrection and things like that. But not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the religious folks, the religious, the Puritans of the day, you might even say, right? They were dedicated to God in a great zeal, great devotion for God. But there Jesus passes over the scribes and he passes over the Pharisees. Can it possibly be that he would turn to this tax collector? This tax collector that the Jewish people cursed and hated beyond measure. But now to him, to that man, he turns. To Levi as he sits at his receipt of custom or at his tax booth. Well, my friends, we don't have to look far for the reason, because in verse 17 we have it. In Mark 2, verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's the reason, my friends, that Jesus passes over the scribes, passes over the Pharisees, and lands on this cursed tax collector, and he calls him. So that's the called. That's the person that's called tonight. Now let's consider the caller. The caller. So Jesus is the caller. He is the one who passes over these others, and he turns to this tax collector, and he says, follow me. Now, my friends, it's important this evening, it's critical this evening, that we understand the caller. And how when Jesus calls, it's different than when anybody else can call. For this simple reason, that when Jesus calls people, he can not only bring the message to their ears, but he can reach in them, as it were, and change their heart so that they receive that call and that they answer that call. You see how different that is from what I do this evening, my friends. The very best preacher in the world can only bring it to the ears of people. But Jesus has the ability to reach within the hearts of people. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wilt. Now, my friends, I'd like you to take your Psalter, and I'd like to read this with you in our confessions. And if you would take your Psalter, and I believe it'll be for you on page 108 in our Canons of Dort, in our third, fourth heads of doctrine, and Article 11. And I'd like to read with you how our fathers articulated this great truth, that Jesus can reach into the heart of those whom he calls, and he can make them willing to answer. So let's read. Again, I'm on page 108 in the back of your Psalter, Canons of Dort, Head 3-4, and Article 11. For me, it's on the left-hand side of the page there. Article 11, but when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them. Now, I can do that, right? Any preacher can do that. I can cause the gospel to be externally preached so that it comes to your ears. But the canons go on, and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit. Now, this of no preacher can do, right? Powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But, so all that happens, but that's not enough yet. But by the efficacy or the power of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades or he penetrates the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses, or you might say he pours, new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens or he makes alive from being evil, disobedient and refractory or stubborn, He renders it good, obedient, pliable, actuates or empowers and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Well, my friends, what a picture then, and what a description of the power of Jesus, that he not only calls, he not only brings it to the ears of people, he not only shines light into their minds so that they can understand what he's saying, but he reaches into the inmost recesses of their hearts, and he makes them willing, right? That's an act of the will, to choose in accordance with what Jesus is calling them to do. That's the blessed and happy regenerating work of the Spirit of God, that he can reach into those people whom he calls and make them willing and ready to follow him. Well, my friends, that is the caller. That is the one who calls. He has the power to bring a person to want to obey the call. You can think about the story of Lazarus. You remember Lazarus was in that grave. Now, my friends, you and I could stand all day long at that grave and call and call and call, but it would have no effect. But Jesus can pervade the inmost recesses of that dead man and bring him to life, so that Lazarus comes walking out of that grave alive when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And that's a picture of what we have here this evening. So the called, the caller, and now let's come to the call. The call. And this call, my friends, is very simple. Follow me. Follow me. However, implied in this call, then, I see two things. That in order to follow Jesus, this Levi had to leave something behind, and he had to go forward in a certain direction. He had to leave, and he had to go. In the parallel account that we have in Luke chapter 5, we're told quite clearly what Levi did. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 28, we read, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." So Levi, when Jesus comes and calls to Levi, "Follow me," Levi gets up, and he leaves behind his tax collector's booth. He leaves behind all the profits he would have made there. He leaves behind all the fraud that he committed on a daily basis there. All that money, all that advancement, all the potential for advancement with the Roman people who were in control of the society at the time. All that, my friends, he leaves behind. He turns his back on it. Isn't that interesting in Luke how it says, "And he left all." He left everything. He turned his back on it and walked away from it. But not only did he leave all, but he turned to. He turned his back on his old sinful way of life, and he turned to Jesus, and he follows Jesus. But again, my friends, we can see an interesting fact about him following Jesus. And that is, when Levi leaves behind his tax collector's booth and he follows Jesus, notice that Jesus does not say to Levi, "Follow me, we will now go to Jerusalem." Or, "Levi, follow me, we're going to have a preaching tour in Galilee." Or, "Levi, follow me, and I'd like to show you something here, or I'm going to take you there." No, it's just we would say in our language, it's just a blank check, as it were, isn't it? It's just, "Follow me." What God calls, or what Jesus calls Levi to do, is, "Levi, take your future, take your plans, take your ambitions, and just put them all right here on me, and follow me. Your whole future, Well, where are we going, Jesus? Where do you want to take me? Well, I need to do this, I need to do that. No, Jesus says, follow me. You sense in reading this, right, how stark this passage is, how we would just look for more, wouldn't we? Well, I need to plan, I need to have this in place, I need to make sure, give me some time. No, it's, none of that's here, isn't it? In fact, my text is so short. Verse 14, follow me, and then the next clause is, and he arose and followed him. Nothing else. Done. And he arose and followed him. He took his whole future. He took everything that he might have been planning, his whole agenda, and you might say he just scrapped it. He just chucked it aside. And he now made Jesus' will his will. You see here, my friends, a whole-scale surrender of his life into the hands of Jesus. And so that's what we see in this call. He leaves behind something, and he follows Jesus. He puts his whole future into the hands of Jesus without any idea of where Jesus intends to take him or where they're going. Well, my friends, that's the called, the caller, and the call. And I'd like to consider these things with you now as we consider the marks of a disciple of Jesus, right? A disciple is just someone who follows. A disciple is a follower. A disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus. A disciple is someone who's heard the call and followed Jesus. Well, I would like to consider with you then some marks of a disciple as we think about applying these truths that we heard from Mark chapter 2. And in the first place, my friends, the first mark, I would just say, in line with what we just said, that a disciple of Jesus is one who has turned his back on his old way of living. He's turned his back on it. He's left it behind. Now, we can say in the first place, my friends, that a disciple is someone who has left behind a life of sin. Now, that goes without saying, right? That when we follow Jesus, we turn our back on any sin, and we begin to put that sin to death. In the book of Galatians, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, certainly we begin with that, right? And Jesus had a word for that, right? He called that repentance, a turning away, right? Turning your back on sin and evil in our lives. But this morning, my friends, this evening, it goes beyond that yet. Because really, that's just a given in the Gospels, right? That when Jesus says, follow me, of course you're going to turn your back on sin. But in the Gospels, we many times repeatedly find that when Jesus says, follow me, he often means that we turn our back on many things that are wonderful and very dear to us and that are certainly not at all sinful. And yet God calls us, follow me. And many times that means a turning our back on things that are very dear to us. Perhaps leaving behind loved ones. Perhaps leaving behind a comfortable situation in life. Consider this text in Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you very well know, right, that the word hate there doesn't mean hate in a positive sense, right? It means hate in a sense of, in comparison, we love our Master Jesus as he calls us to follow him much more than even our family, our children, our wives, our husbands, and even our own life. And that's why I say, my friends, the first mark of a disciple is that we turn our back on something. Even that can be, my friends, things that we hold so very dear. Another text in Mark 10, verse 29, I believe this is in the context of the rich young ruler. No man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, and in the world to come, eternal life. You see, my friends, how sweeping, how whole scale this call of Jesus is. in terms of what we are called to leave behind. And I think, my friends, that we often tend to rule out some of these things. We tend to rule out, well, of course I can't do that because that would mean I'd have to give up my current job. Or I can't do that because, well, that might compromise my family. Or my family might have to suffer. Or I would have to say goodbye to these children who are older and who won't go with me to this place or to that place where God may be calling you to serve. We tend to rule those things out, don't we? But is that really biblical? Is that really in keeping with what Jesus says when he says, follow me? And the example that we're given here by Levi, where all we're told, and he arose and followed him. Nothing more. And he arose and followed him. So we leave something behind. And it's not just sin. It may be other things. Now, God calls his people to all sorts of different things and to perform all sorts of different tasks. And he equips and gifts his children for all these different things that they do in the kingdom of God. So it is not certain, right, that right now Jesus is calling you to abandon your family and to go off and do this or that. But don't rule it out. God may call you to do that. Don't rule that out. We tend to do that far too quickly. Well, then, in the second place, another mark of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That not only does being a disciple mean turning away from something, and we've talked about that, but it means turning to something. And what is it when Jesus says, follow me, that we turn to? Well, we've already said something about that, right? That Levi, the son of Alphaeus, had to take his whole future, all his plans and ambitions and dreams, and he had to lay them on Jesus. He had to, you might say, cast it at his feet. And many of those ambitions and agendas that he had to leave behind completely and begin to adopt a new agenda. He had to begin to seek first the things of the kingdom of God and then to pray that all other things would be added unto him. Well, what can we say about following Jesus? Well, what can we say? What does the scripture tell us? Well, my friends, in the first place, following Jesus involves a yoke. You can read that in Matthew 11, verse 29. Well, let me read Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come unto me. There's the follow me again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following Jesus, my friends, it involves a yoke. There's a burden to carry. Now Jesus says that yoke is easy, not because that yoke in and of itself is easy, but because Jesus lightens that yoke. He strengthens his people to carry that yoke, but a yoke it still is, and a burden it still is. And he calls his children to carry that burden. Now again, my friends, in our own culture, in our own society, what are we busy doing every day? We're busy getting rid of our yokes. We're busy getting rid of every hardship that we have. We want to throw off all these things. Well, I can't do this because after all, that would be a hardship. My friends, do you hear how absolutely what folly that is in the light of what we read today? That God might call you to do something. That God might lay something on your heart to do in his kingdom. And you would say, well, I can't do that. That would be a hardship. My friends, listen to the word of God today. Take my yoke upon you. There's a yoke to be borne. There's hardships to be borne. There's a burden to be carried by all those who will follow Jesus. That's not something that we should try to dispense with. We should not busy our life with trying to eliminate every hardship from our life. Yes, that's what our society tells us. That's what we do so focused on possessions, right? And so focused on comfort in our living, right? And that's the business of our life. But how different the call of Jesus is. Take my yoke upon you. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to go forward in the footsteps that he lays before us. What else can we say about that following of Jesus, that pathway that he sets before us? Well, if we look in the book of Hebrews and chapter 13, we find that following Jesus involves reproach. In Hebrews 13 and verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him, that is unto Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. That means, my friend, that people are going to look down on you. That means they are going to scoff at you. They are going to look down on you as somebody who is obscurantist, a fundamentalist. Oh, how many times I heard that in college and even in seminary. A fundamentalist, somebody who believes that all the words of God are perfect and without any error. You wouldn't think you'd find that at seminary, but you do. And you certainly find that in the colleges of our day, that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a fundamentalist, right? You're a person with your head in the sand. You don't believe in science and all these other reproaches that you have to bear. And so many Christian scholars are busy trying to remove that reproach. They want to be accepted by the scholarship of the day. They want to be accepted by the Harvards and the Princetons and the Yales. My friends, do you want to be accepted by Jesus Christ this evening? Do you want to be in his school? Do you want to walk in his footsteps? Maybe I can especially address myself to the college students amongst us, although of course it applies to everyone here, but maybe you feel that in a special way. I know I did. And I have to say, to my shame, I was so often embarrassed by the reproach of Christ. But my friends, don't be embarrassed by that. You're following the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his service is the best service. And following him means bearing his reproach. It means going outside the camp. Maybe I could put that in today's terms. Outside the respected circles of scholarship and advancement and progress in our day. You won't be called a progressive or an enlightened one. Oh, how much reproach Christians have to bear in our day, my friends. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to follow Jesus even when it means reproach? And you know, if I could say something else about that, in my own experience, and maybe if this is in your experience as well, I find that in the colleges and places of academia today, that there's very few arguments made against Christianity, but the chief method is laughter and scoffing and mockery. Christians have the best arguments. I think that's pretty clear. But boy, the secular people and the militantly secular people in our universities today and in Christian universities as well, they use the weapon of laughter and reproach and mockery to tear down the people of God and those who are following Jesus. What a reproach, my friends, we have to carry and we have to bear, and to bear that humbly and to know that we're following Jesus. And he taught us to expect this. In this world, you will have tribulation. Well, my friends, that's what it means then, something to turn away, but also to turn to. Let's move on to then a third mark. But before we do that, we'll sing. We'll sing Psalter number 44. Psalter number 44. Jehovah, hear thee in the day when trouble he doth send. And let our covenant-keeping God from every ill defend. Psalter 44, the four verses. Thank you. Being a disciple of Christ means to be a missing person in the third place, dear congregation. And if you go back to Mark chapter 2, you can see what Jesus means by a missing person. A person who misses. And what does he miss? Well, you can see in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, this exchange between the disciples of John and the disciple, or the when the scribes and the Pharisees ask him this question. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And so, my friends, we see in our text again that the disciples of Christ are a missing people. And that means, my friends, that after the ascension of Christ, when Christ left and returned to glory, his disciples were left on this people without their master. And they became a missing people. Right? That's what it says. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. That's a time for joy and rejoicing. But the days will come, and they've come after the ascension. In verse 20, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And so being a disciple means to be a missing person, my friends. It means to miss the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence. Now, we know, and our catechism teaches us, right, that at no time is he absent from us in his person, grace, and his Holy Spirit, that he's always with us. And yet there still is this sense amongst the people of God that they miss the one whom they love the most. You can think about Mary, who goes to the tomb, right? And she's looking for Jesus. She misses him. She's seeking him. And my friends, that is the character. That is a mark then. That is a mark of a disciple of Christ. A person who is following Jesus cannot find his or her home in this world. This world holds no appeal to him or attraction to him any longer, because his heart is set on Christ. May I say something this evening? We just talked about turning away and turning to. And maybe, my friends, the reason that we struggle so much with that and that we're so backwards and reluctant to do that in our lives is because we're not these kind of missing people. Maybe it's true, my friends, that we've found our life in this world. That in our houses, and in our cars, in our work, in the gadgets that we own, and whatever it may be on this world, that we've found our life in it. And so we're not such a missing people anymore. We don't reflect upon the fact that Christ is not with us any longer, but that he has promised to return. We're no longer those people who are waiting, watching, and looking for his appearing. Remember how Paul said that? He said, grace be to all those who are looking for his appearing. And maybe, my friends, because we find so much of our life in this world that we're not this missing people any longer. And so it's more difficult for us to think about leaving and going and following Jesus. Being a disciple means to be a missing person. In the fourth place, being a disciple means to be a person of hope. Of hope. If we're following Jesus, if we're putting our footsteps in his footsteps, then that means not only do we follow Jesus, my friends, through this life, but we follow him into death. Now, that's not so much in our text here, but certainly in Scripture we have it so many times. Faithful is the saying, if we died with him, if we follow him into his death, we shall also live with him. The book of Hebrews very clearly writes, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a glorious thing it is, my friends, to reflect on the hope that Jesus gives us. That for all the hardship that we may have to bear in this life, that when we come to the end of our life, we can still walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And when we come to that moment in our life, my friends, that we have to face that dread enemy of death, that we can still see, do you see them there? The footsteps of Jesus. He's walked that path before us. He's walked that path. He's entered into death. The second person of the Trinity, my friends, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came down and took on flesh. He walked through this life. He walked through the hardships. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He experienced all the injustice in the court of Pilate. And he was nailed to a cross. And he cried out on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that he walked through, my friends. And he left, as it were, a pathway for us. That as people who profess to follow Jesus, that when we come to the end of our life, we have this hope. And we live in this hope. That when that time comes for us, we may just put our feet in the footsteps of Jesus and continue to follow him as we followed him all our life long. Oh, what a hope that brings to the Christian mind. The breaker goes before us, and he's taken the sting out of death, and he's made it. Remember what the catechism says. Our death is no satisfaction for sin. But it's an end to our old man and an entrance into eternal life. Why? Because Jesus died. In fact, I believe the question just before that is, why did Jesus have to die? He died, my friends, to leave those footsteps for us, that we might walk in them through death and into life. What a wonderful hope that is for all the people of God. My friends, some months ago, I was preaching at a church, and there was a young man who came to hear the new preacher. And he came and he sat right there in the front row. And so immediately when I was done with the sermon, I went right up to him and I shook his hand, and he thanked me for the sermon, and then he went his way. Yesterday I did his funeral. I never saw him again, except when he was laying before me in a casket. And his dear father took me to the shop where he worked. And it was heartbreaking, my friends. Dear young people, listen to me now. There was that boy's work. He was a mechanic. The hood was up on the car yet. There sat his socket wrenches. There sat his impact wrench exactly where he'd laid it down. His rags were, for the last time he'd cleaned the grease off his hands, still laying where he dropped it. And yet in a moment, God plucked him out of this life at 21 years of age. And his parents weeping and weeping at the loss of this son. And then the questions begin to come in light of our sermon this evening. Was he a follower of Jesus? Was he a follower of Jesus? And I look at you young boys this evening, but the girls, the young girls, young and old, my friends, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? Oh, if you died, if God took you home today, and tomorrow we had to do your funeral, would we say, he, she was a follower of Jesus? We know it. We saw what he left behind. We saw where he was going. You know, people, God took people out of our church in the last year, didn't he? He took loved ones out of this church, and they left us no doubt who they were following. No one sat around thinking, I wonder if he was a Christian. I wonder if she was a disciple of Jesus. We knew. But my friends, what about you today? Dear children, don't dismiss this fact today. Look it in the face. If your life ended this week, would we know that he was a Christian? Oh, this breaks the heart of parents to look at their children and to see them and say, I'm not sure. I don't know. I don't know if my child's a Christian or not. Think about that. Do you give any kind of evidence to those who love you that you're a Christian? Do we see your love for the Word of God? Do we see your love for the people of God? Do we see that there is a desire to leave and to go? To leave behind and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? When I see that coffin disappear into the earth, that's a sight you don't quickly forget. There's a preaching there, my friends. And even though you didn't see it, I want to lay it before you this evening. To see the coffin of that boy, that young man, falling, descending into the earth, out of sight. And to see that father bent over the grave with his tears falling into the vault. Oh, how important it is, my friends, that you follow Jesus for your soul's eternal salvation. And also that those who love you when you die can say, he, she was a disciple of Jesus. My friends, when you come to face that last dread enemy, when that doctor gives you that diagnosis, when you're laying there dying, wherever it may be, however it may be, will you see the footsteps of Jesus? Will you be able, even in your dying hours, to follow him? Oh, if you are, then you have hope. You have so much hope. Then your death is just an entrance into eternal life. But God forbid, my friends, that anybody here this evening should come to their dying hour and see no footsteps there. Nothing there. You have to face that last enemy alone. And beyond the last enemy is not just death, but an eternal death. How can you face that tonight, my friends? Look at it. It's real. Death is coming for you. You must face it this evening. You can't look away from it. It's real. If there's no footsteps there, if you're not following Jesus, then you have such an unspeakable horror and disappointment laying before you. And every preacher who stands here thinks about it and dreads the thought that he would get a call, so-and-so passed away. Was he a disciple? Not sure. My friends, my young friends, but all my friends here tonight, Jesus says, follow me. He just says to you tonight, follow me. He doesn't tell you where he's going to take you. He doesn't tell you where you're going. He just says, up, up, follow me. He'll lead you through life, and he'll lead you into eternal life. May God grant that this evening we would all be found walking in the footsteps of Jesus to his glory and to our salvation. Amen. Almighty God and merciful Father, as you have come also this evening and preached to us, follow me. Oh God, may there not be one soul here this evening who turns from it, or who dismisses it, or who chooses to think about something else. Oh God, for all those who are not following you in this evening hour, give them restlessness. Unsettle them to the point, Lord, where they cannot go on without thee. But that they would cry out, Lord, I will follow thee. That they would come in repentance, that they would come in faith, that they would leave their life behind, and that they would go. That they would commit themselves into thy hands, that they would take their future and say, here am I, Lord, send me. And for all those, Lord, who are following thee, perhaps for many, many years already, strengthen them, O Lord, in this pathway. And grant that they might see in every hardship, in every trial, in every painful experience that they have in this life, that they might see in them all the footsteps of Jesus, and that they might walk in those footsteps and find great joy and gladness that thou hast counted us worthy, O Lord, not only to live for thee, but also to suffer with thee. And Lord, thou hast said that if we die with thee, we shall also live with thee. Lord, in that hope we commit ourselves this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalter once again to number 41. Number 41. We'll sing the seven verses. The fear of God is undefiled. and ever shall endure. The statutes of the Lord are truth and righteousness most pure. And verse 4, they warn from ways of wickedness, displeasing to the Lord. And in the keeping of his word, there is a great reward. So we'll sing all 7 verses of Psalter 41.
Thank you.
receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.